Let's turn to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at verses 32 to verse 34. Really, verse 34 is our text this evening, because in verse 34 the Lord prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's seek the Lord together in prayer, shall we? Just take time and come before the Lord, and let's individually ask Him to speak to us this evening. We thought of that hymn this morning which tells us to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And that's a good prayer to pray before we come before the Scriptures. Our Father, we ask thee now to impart to us understanding this evening as we look at the Scriptures. I understand that I need help from myself, Lord. Take away the weariness of the mind, and if we have had a tiring week and we find that the eyes are tired and we understand that the body itself can be weary, and this can impact the soul, refresh us this evening, Lord. May we be, as it were, renewed within our soul and within our body. May we truly be able to be attentive to the Word of God this evening. May it come with power. May it come in demonstration of power and of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter into the final stage of our study, we are coming to Calvary. And I'm always taken back by the very simple way the Scripture tells us about Calvary. And we have it before us in this passage, and we have it in other portions of the Scripture as well. Verse 33, when they come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Just those very few simple words, but they're very profound. Calvary was the place where they crucified him. In John 19, we know that Calvary is also called Golgotha, and that is the Hebrew rendering of the word Calvary. And Calvary was known as the place of the skull. Some people are disagreed as to why it was called a place of the skull. There are those that will go on the side of saying that it was a skull-shaped hill. And others were saying, well, it was called the Hill of the Skull because here many other people have died over the years and there were an accumulation of remains that had built up over time. And so it was called the place of the skull. But for me, the significant point about Calvary is not really why it was called the place of the skull. But for me, barring, of course, the work of Christ upon the cross, the significant fact about Calvary was where it was situated. Where was Calvary? Well, we know from the Scriptures that Calvary was outside the city of Jerusalem. It was outside because the stigma and the disgrace of the crucifixion was not welcomed within the city wall. And those who were very quick to condemn and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ were also very quick to ensure that such an act of crucifixion would not take place within their realm. And so this act of crucifixion, not only of Christ, but of others in years gone by, was taking place outside of the city. Now this was very significant. Very significant point. It was very highly symbolic and typical because it points us back to the Old Testament. And it reminds us of a portion in Exodus 29 verse 14. And there we read of all the sacrifices that took place under the Levitical priesthood. And we find that of those sacrifices, that the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. The burnt offering was to be offered outside the camp, or as we read in the Scriptures, without the camp. It means outside of the city itself. And the Bible says it is a sin offering. We know this is a typical offering because it is applied in Hebrews 13 and verses 11 to 13. And the apostle there, he draws upon this Old Testament sacrifice and he says, yes, it had relevance to the day and age of Exodus, but it was a typical sacrifice. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle says there in Hebrews 13, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So that's why the situation of Calvary is very important. And the apostle goes on to apply this truth, and he says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The point being, and I quote a commentator Barnes here, he says, we should be willing to regard ourselves, that is as Christians, as identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bear the same shame and the reproaches which he did. The Christian life at times will call for us to go outside, to bear the reproach, and to go on to him, bearing his reproach. Not an easy thing, but it's called upon for the child of God. And it was there at Calvary, that the situation of it, when Christ was bearing his reproach, that we must go on to him, bearing his reproach, when called upon. Of course, at Calvary, we know the great offering for sin was made. But it was also at Calvary that these cries were uttered. I mentioned these cries in passing, and they have been the source of preaching material and studies throughout the centuries for the gospel preaching ministry. And we're going to look at them over the next few weeks. And look at the very first one, which was in a form of a prayer. You'll note about the seven cries. A few were in the form of a prayer. Others were addressed to individuals, like the dying thief, and the likes of John, and of course, the mother of Jesus, Mary. But we're going to look at the very first one. And it was a form of a prayer. And we're going to see the implication of these great words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, this is often used by some people, and they will say, well, here we go, let's just all forgive everyone, irrespective of if anyone's repented in the first place. Let's just all embrace everything, because Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a bad interpretation of the scriptures, as we shall see. We're going to look exactly at what the Lord meant in these words. And they're mighty words. And they should really encourage us this evening if we're in Christ. And really cause us to be grateful for the forgiveness that we have in our God. So first of all, as we look at these words, Father, forgive them, we see that there is a gracious God that is prayed to. A gracious God that is prayed to. How do we see this evening? Well, the Lord addresses God as Father. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's often remarked that the Gospel of Luke is one that emphasizes the praying of the God-man. And it's an interesting study in Luke. I'm sure that's what you're noticing as you go through it. That there are many occasions when we see Christ in a posture and a position and a place of prayer. And he leads us by example at all times in how to seek God. And namely that one occasion when the Lord taught his disciples how to pray. And how did he begin that tremendous prayer? He said, Our Father, which art in heaven. And here, as we see Christ hanging upon the cross in agonies which we could never put into words, he addresses God as Father. You might think, well, what's so special about this? Well, we know that often, at times, we can address God as eternal, can't we? We address God as Almighty, Sovereign, the Matchless, the Mighty, the Omnipotent, the All-Knowing, the All-Seeing God. But let me say, those truths in themselves, removed from a personal knowledge of Christ, will only crush us. They will. If it is simply a matter that we know only God to be one who is the mighty God of heaven and of earth, but we do not know him as our Father, then we have no relationship with him, we know no walk with him, and such truth will only overwhelm us. It will only crush us, as I said. But when we come to God and can say, Our Father, then we can say that we know God as one who has been working in our life. He's one who cares for our soul. One that loves us as a father would love the child. As the parent, the mother, the father loves their little one. So when we say our Father, yes, we understand the power of God, but we understand the intimacy of God toward us in Christ. And that's what I believe is being taught here in this prayer of Christ. He addresses God as his Father. Yes, there's the relationship of Father and Son within the Trinity. I don't deny that here. But he's addressing God in a way that he's crying to one who knows will hear him. And one who does understand and know what he is enduring. Of course, when we think of God being our Father, it actually leads us to ask the question, well, is this the case for everyone? Can anyone just say that God is their Father? Now, of course, the Lord is the Father of all in the providential sense. But only by a saving knowledge of Christ will he be our Father in heaven. Of course, you know as well as I do, the Scripture emphasizes that there is a need to be born into the family of God. And the Bible teaches what we call adoption into the family of God. There must be a supernatural birth by being born again. And there must be a legal birth by being brought into the family in a legal sense, adopted into the family. And this is tremendous. You know when you're saved, that there is this dual sonship that we have. We are the sons and daughters of God by the work of the Spirit of God within our soul and legally as well. We can point to our rights and say he has not only bought my soul, he has not only brought life within my soul, but he has legally made me his own. That's a tremendous truth. We are born supernaturally by the Spirit. We are legally brought into the family of God. And that's why the Scripture emphasizes upon that basis we cry, Abba, Father. We don't pray randomly. We don't seek God in the place of prayer because we feel, well, maybe this will be the best course of action to take. But we are sons and daughters of God. And let me remind you, it's on the basis of faith. As John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him. It's not naturally the case. We're not born into this position. We must be, as we know, born again. As many as received him, to them gave he power or authority, the word can be rendered, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so he addresses a very gracious God, Father. I'll encourage you this evening, along with myself, when we come before the Lord in prayer. Yes, always remember he is almighty. And all of the attributes of God we should never forget. But here's what will warm our heart. We can say, you're my Father. I have a right to come as a son or a daughter, as they do to their parent. I can come to you. What a tremendous privilege that is this evening. I want you to think about the timing of how Christ prays this prayer. The timing could easily be overlooked, but it's, I believe, crucial to the whole passage itself. Look at verse 34. Then said Jesus. The Holy Spirit writes these words. Then said Jesus. It was only then that he prayed this prayer. Not beforehand. Not when he was getting arrested. Not when Peter was cutting off the ear of Malchus. Not when he was being tried before Herod and before Pilate. Not before when he was being abused by the Roman soldiers and laughed by those around him. But here, as he was on Calvary itself, and as he endured all of these things, then he prayed. And then he said, Father, forgive them. And the Lord was teaching his disciples here not only how to pray, not only what to pray for, but let me point this out, he is teaching us when to pray. Pray all times. Pray every time. But in those difficult times, ensure that those seasons are times of intense seeking after God. We think of our Lord Jesus at this time. As best as we can, try to understand what he had just endured, as our minds can get our thoughts to wrap around the situation. The crucifixion itself would normally drain every last drop of energy from a normal individual. The agonizing hours of Gethsemane, and we must bring our minds back to the first part of our study, whenever Christ was on the floor, the dirt of the garden, and as he was sweating those great drops of blood, because that was the agony he was expressing. Think of the humiliation, how draining being humiliated is. How we want to shy away and not want to see anyone again, and it drains us. Think of the beatings upon his body. Think also, that's something we haven't considered in our study, but think of the attacks of Satan against him. We often think of the temptation of Christ in Matthew and Luke in the earlier portions. I'll remind you this evening, he was tempted in death. Thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And he was sorely tried within his very soul. And then, of course, he knew that he was about to endure imputed sin to his charge. Pain was rampaging its way through his body and through his soul and through every part of his makeup. And then he prayed. That's amazing. For me, it reminds me that we are brought face to face with the miraculous nature of the death of Christ. Why? Because anyone else, any one of us here this evening, in the same situation, or in a very similar situation, only in part, to be honest, we would be absolutely overwhelmed. Absolutely crushed. We would have collapsed and simply given up. But do you know the incredible thing is, the Lord Jesus had full possession of his faculties. This would have driven anyone else mad, and I'm saying that respectfully. But when we actually study the cross, we find a few things here and there that tell us, well, here's the God-man at work. For example, we read in John's Gospel that it was only when Christ decided that he bowed his head. You know, often you see the pictures of the Lord and the head hanging upon the cross. I'm not a fan of seeing those sort of pictures. I don't really like them, to be honest. But they're not accurate, because the Lord didn't hang his head the whole time. He himself decided the time when he would majestically hang his head. He gave up the ghost. He gave his life. Life was not taken from him. He gave his life for us. It was a sacrifice. Look at verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice. You know, whenever you're unwell, or whenever you're under pressure, it's very hard to speak with a loud and a clear voice. Now, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke with a loud voice. He cried. I'm sure this must have got the attention of everyone around him. Look at this man on the cross. He's not weak. This, what we see is weakness. He is being crucified in weakness. But look at the power. He cried with a loud voice. And in all this miraculous nature of his death, it is the timing of his prayer that challenges me most. Then he prayed. How many times do I let trivial things keep me from prayer? You know, the smallest thing, it can get in the way, can't it, before the throne of grace. The 101 things that we have to do before we pray. Or it's the other extreme, there are too many things. The matter's too big, the problem's too great. Surely I shouldn't be expected to pray when my life is upside down, and I'll leave the praying to other people to pray for me. And as hard as it is in those times, and every time, that's when we should be praying. If we learn anything from the cross this evening, we learn this, the timing of the prayer of Christ. For the unconverted, when should they be crying? In their sin. Let them cry unto God and he will hear them. The timing is one that hits us very hard this evening. For many, praying is the hardest thing to do, but it remains the single most important in our life. And the Lord demonstrates this. And not only does he pray to a gracious God, but he exhibits grace himself. In all his agony, he doesn't pray about his agony. The first cry which came from our Saviour's lips is a very humbling cry. He prays for others. And he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. People that were full of strength, full of health, full of life, full of hatred towards him. Forgive them. And so a gracious God is prayed to. Secondly, a great need is prayed for. For he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he touches on the greatest need that man has, that we all have, a need to be forgiven. As we shall see in the next point, I'm of the mind and a firm conviction this prayer was answered. I don't believe that any prayer that Christ prayed was rejected by the Father. I do believe they were answered. And we shall see this. And therefore, we shouldn't imagine that this prayer that the Lord prayed was a prayer for every single person that has ever walked the earth. I don't think that would be an accurate interpretation of Scripture. If the prayer of Christ was answered, as we shall see in the next point, then obviously not everyone is forgiven. We don't see evidence of the whole world being forgiven and being saved and brought to heaven. And so here we have a prayer for forgiveness for a particular people that lie before him. In Acts 13 and verse 38, Paul draws attention to the same need of forgiveness. And he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I don't have to remind each of you here this evening how important forgiveness is. Without forgiveness, our guilt, it still remains. And without forgiveness, peace is impossible. Without remission, there's no rescue. A sinner without forgiveness is a sinner without God, and therefore without hope in this world. But what I want to draw your attention to is not really need for forgiveness, because I do believe that's an obvious one that we see this evening, but rather what he prays about. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did the Lord mean when he said, they know not what they do? It's an interesting question. The Lord did not mean by this that here were people that were unaware of what was taking place. So the Lord wasn't saying, Father, forgive them, because they are absolutely oblivious to what is taking place before their eyes. They knew who was being crucified. That is, they knew this was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, before them. I believe also they knew to a large degree here was one that was not worthy of such a punishment. They knew a lot of things. They knew this was a cruel death. They knew that the trial was very unjust. They knew that here was a man who had done great things before their eyes. They knew these things. So the Lord doesn't refer to the fact that they were oblivious to what was taking place. That wouldn't make sense as we look at the Scriptures. Further, there was ample proof that the one before them was undeserving of such punishment. So they weren't blameless. The Lord wasn't saying forgive them, they're blameless in this situation. The Lord meant this. He was referring to the blindness of their heart as to who Christ was. For many that stood before them, and I believe it's more dealing with the multitude of the Jews rather than the leaders themselves, as the multitude stood before them, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that for many their eyes were blinded to the fact that he was the eternal Son of God. And this was the blindness that veiled their hearts and their eyes and their lives. And the Lord says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not because they were unaware of their actions, but they were not fully aware this was the mighty God himself. Acts 3:17 would give us indication along these lines. And Peter says, brethren, I wot that through ignorance he did it. as did also your rulers. Further in Acts 5 and verse 30 to 31, he said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour. You crucified him, but this was the prince and the saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The prayer for forgiveness is uttered by the Lord because he knew that for many, while they were guilty, and they had no idea as to his person, that didn't excuse them. When he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," what he was saying is, in fact, is this: "Father, forgive them, because this is their condition. They're blind. They're blind to who I am." They were not blameless. Ignorance doesn't make anyone excusable for a moment. But this was the need that they had. And this I am challenged with this evening, particularly in evangelism, because this is what needs to be forgiven. We could often fall into the trap where we say, "Well, here's a person and they're deep into alcoholism, or they've got a very severe drug addiction," and we can sort of isolate the sin and say, "Well, that person needs that sin to be forgiven if they're going to become a Christian." That's not true. Of course, that needs to be forgiven. But the issue is not one particular sin. It is the state of the soul. It is the deadness of the soul. It is this blindness of the heart to know and see who Jesus Christ is. If a man would rectify a problem that he has, that doesn't mean he's right with God. But when a man or a woman or a young person is right in a sense that they know Christ to be the Son of God, God himself, the Saviour of their soul, that is what salvation is. That's the greatest need that we have, to make sure that Christ is our Saviour and our Redeemer. And lastly, and with this I'll finish, there was a glorious work that was prayed upon. We don't really see this initially. It's more by inference this evening, because we have to ask the question, was this prayer answered? Yes, it was answered. It has been answered. It is being answered. It will be answered. It shall always be answered. For this was not just a prayer for those before him. This was a prayer, I believe, for all the people of God to come. Here is something that must strike us with awe this evening. When the Lord said upon the cross, "Forgive them," he had you. He had you on his heart. He had my name in his mind and in his heart. Forgive him. Forgive her. And the prayer of Christ was answered. Again, we know this from John 10:16. And the Lord says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." The fold was gathering in here. The fold is gathering in as the ages roll by. The prayer of Christ is one that shall always be successful. That there is no rejection of this before the Father's face. He is answering this prayer. That must lead us with great encouragement as we seek to win others for Christ. He has a people to serve. One remarkable instance was Acts 2. When the Lord answered this prayer over 3,000 times. And as Peter preached the word of God, those multitudes were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it was coupled with a conviction of sin. No such thing as no awareness of sin and sort of just an easy believism. No, there was a deep contrition, a deep conviction. There was a smiting of the heart as they came to Christ. We know that the Lord is always heard from John 11:42. The Lord says to the Father, "I knew that thou hearest me always." But here's the question. On what basis does God hear? On what basis does God forgive us our sins? The basis is right before us. For Christ was fulfilling the type of the high priest. For we know in the Old Testament time, The high priest had the duty of sacrifice, the duty of intercession and prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ was being that great sacrifice upon the cross. He was the sacrifice. And upon the grounds of that sacrifice, he was praying before the Father's face. Here is the grounds how God could forgive. Here is the reason why we know that we can be forgiven. One of the great sorrows that always fills my heart is when you hear people saying in relation to getting right with the Lord, that they say, well, you know what, I've come before the Lord, and I come morning and I come night, and I say, Lord, forgive me all my sins, and nothing happens, and I don't feel any different. And you'll find that time and time again, that people, as they come before the Lord, they think that to be right with God is just merely a matter of confession. If they say, Lord, forgive me my sins, just the repetition of those words is enough for them, and it's not enough, because they leave in just the same situation that they came, because they have not prayed to an end. They have not looked for the one who gives forgiveness. When we tell an unsaved individual to come to Christ and to say that they have turned from their sins and to seek forgiveness, we're not saying that simply the form of speech is enough. We're saying that they must be resting on Christ and see that in his perfect work, God is satisfied. God is pleased to pardon. God is pleased to pardon us. He's pleased to reconcile us. And so when we come to our God in prayer and we say, Lord, forgive all my sins, it's with a view to him who has made an end to all of our sins. What a great Saviour we have before us. He fulfilled prophecy, Isaiah 53:12. We read there that the servant would make intercession for the transgressions, and this is what he was doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May we, as it were, reap the great riches of this prayer in our own private life, but also as we win others for the Lord and point people to the one who can save their soul. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.